Okay, we are going to be back in our study of the book of Revelation, the Old Testament antecedents that John utilizes in order to guide us through this eschatological treatise, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 14 today. We're going to talk about the entire chapter today. I'm going to read it for us, and then we're going to take a look once again, like we did last week. We're going to take a look at the book of Daniel just to kind of get our feet under us to understand a little bit better about, you know, how, you know, these events are unfolding, you know, who's in the scene and what the scene actually should look like to us when, you know, we stand back and look at these things. Once again, you know, a lot of people try to look into the minutiae of some of these details that aren't given to us so that we can figure out exactly what's going to transpire and when, but we for sure know the whole picture. We know if we're standing up at a 30,000-foot view looking out, you know, we understand the story, and the story is basically given to us to digest that way. And there'll be a day in glory when we're looking back and saying, well, yeah, so now I've seen all the little details of everything unfolding, and yeah, now I see exactly what John was saying when he said some of the things that were a little mysterious. But until then, as we stand before it today, we take a look at what John is offering us that is very clear because of where he's getting his information, and we process it just like that. So, that being said, let me read for us Revelation chapter 14, and we'll dive into some of the details here. So Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, and an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water.' And another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice saying from heaven, saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Praise God for his word. Now, what in the world does all that mean? Well, you know, actually, it's not hard at all as we stand back and take a look at this 30,000-foot view. You know, and again, you know, I'm not offering you a blow-by-blow detail saying that, well, you know, it's going to happen at this time in this city, and this is the way it's going to unfold. No one knows those kinds of details, and anyone who gives you those kind of details is at best guessing and at worst a charlatan. And so, you know, with that, we look at the fact that chapter 14 starts out with the Lamb and the 144,000, and they are on Mount Zion. Now, and what this contrasts to is what we read in chapter 13. Because I want you to think about this as a cage match, okay? I want you to think of WWF, okay? That's the vision that this is unfolding. I mean, you know, the point is, you know, the bad guy always comes out first, right? He always does, because, you know, you don't introduce the good guy first. You get the crowd all whipped up about the bad guy, and then the good guy comes out, and there's a whole hoopla about, you know, look at him. Here he is, our Savior. He's coming into the ring. He's going to defeat this bad guy. And so, you know, that's what we've seen. And the interesting thing about this contrast is it gives you the contrast from the foundational truths that have led us to this point of the story, okay? So, and before I kind of walk through that, let's go back to Daniel for a second. Let's start with Daniel chapter 2, because again, this letter was delivered to folks that would have been very familiar with the prophets. Now, obviously, the Jewish folks who had studied under the rabbis would have known it much better than the Gentiles, for sure. But the Gentiles, living out a lot of what this is in reference to, would have been intimately familiar with the story and the scripture, and I would say that them just hearing it one time, it would have just set in like concrete. We, Christians in 21st century America, who don't know conquerors, don't know oppression, don't understand necessarily, or haven't lived out and experienced that kind of life, we sit here on our cushy pillows, and it's very difficult to understand when we read the book of Revelation what's actually going on. I think that's a part of the problem. But think about it this way. Now, Daniel is brought in to interpret this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had, and it's been very frightening to him. And you know, we go through this whole contrition of, okay, you know, you magicians, you tell me the dream and then interpret it. Well, how can we do that? And finally, Daniel comes up and says, there's a God in heaven. I can't do it, but there's a God in heaven. He's given me not only the dream, but the interpretation. And Daniel in chapter 2, picks up in verse 31, and he says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, this image mighty and of exceeding brightness stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay." Okay, so, you know, he's given him the breakdown of this image, this giant idol, that statue that he's seen, and exactly what it represents. And so, you know, these are the four kingdoms. And again, both the Jews and Gentiles of the first century understand this very well. They remember Nebuchadnezzar, for sure. They remember Alexander the Great. The Medo-Persians, you know, they just kind of came and went. But, you know, they remembered Nebuchadnezzar. They remembered very well the fact that Alexander the Great not only conquered, but Hellenized the world and changed their culture forever. And then they understood the four generals that succeeded Alexander brought up this mighty Roman Empire. And the fact that each one is considered a beast, and each beast is defeated by its predecessor and is absorbed into it. Okay? So it's not like Babylon goes away and everyone in Babylon is done away with, murdered, killed, whatever, and put in a pile and burned. No, you know, the people were absorbed into the next kingdom. So the Babylonians were absorbed into the Medo-Persians. The Babylonian Medo-Persians were absorbed into the Greeks. The Babylonians, Medo-Persians, and Greeks were eventually absorbed into Rome. And no other kingdom has conquered Rome. We still stand in the Roman Empire today, me and you. We're Roman citizens. That's who we are. You may think you're a citizen of the United States of America, but you are not. You are Greco-Roman through and through. And so, you know, with that, we know that by the time he gets to the end of the story, that we see that, you know, this kingdom is mighty, but yet it has feet of iron. Iron was the strongest of all the metals mentioned. You know, war implements were made of iron eventually because, you know, iron is extremely strong. But, you know, the feet had a little bit of clay interspersed with the iron. And this mountain that wasn't cut by human hands, which represents this kingdom. Remember, mountains in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, represents kingdoms. It came and it crushed the feet and eventually crushed the whole statue and did away with it. And it stood forever and ever because of that. And these people of the first century remember that very well. They remember that story very well. They know the progression of the empires. They served under every single one of them, you know. So, you know, here they are. Yeah, you know, maybe they weren't alive when Nebuchadnezzar was ruling, but they remember the stories of the family, of the great-great-grandfathers and all that, okay? So they get it. And then you move into the next vision that brings us to Revelation chapter 13, and that's Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 allows us to see just from a different standpoint the fact that there were these great beasts, okay, these chaos monsters, and guess where they were coming out of? Out of the sea. And our main chaos monster that's fueled by the dragon himself came out of the sea. He had a cohort with him that came from the land, but, you know, the strength came from the sea. There were four great beasts, and remember, you know, we've already seen in Daniel chapter 1, we're not looking at four beasts. We're looking at the first beast, who is devoured by the second beast, who is devoured by the third beast, who is devoured by the fourth beast. And what will we expect in Revelation 13 when the beast rose up finally out of the sea? Because this is after all of that historical event. Well, we would expect to see one super beast rising out of the sea. If you were to storyboard it out, you know, when you get confused, just storyboard the story out. Well, wait a minute, there's four beasts here, but yet there's only one in Revelation 13. Well, no, storyboard it out. You know, in the first little frame, you'd have the mighty beast that was the lion with the wings. But then you would, in the second frame, you would see the beast that was a bear come and devour the first beast. And now, even though briefly in the frame there was two beasts, now there's only one. And when we look into the belly of the bear, we see the lion. Okay, so we start storyboarding that out. Same thing with the third beast, same thing with the fourth beast. At the end of the storyboard, we just have this one singular super beast that has both the lion, or the three, the lion, the bear, and the leopard in his belly. That's the reason why he's super. That's the reason why he's bigger, badder, stronger than any of the other beasts, because he's a combination of all the beasts. And so, you know, we see that, and then the vision swings in verse 9 of Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head pure like wool. His throne was fiery flames. This moves into Revelation chapter 14. And this sounds like, in this corner, you know, that's what it sounds like, is the created one. In this corner is the super beast, the evil one. And you know, he's introduced with all this pomp and circumstance, and he's up in the ring. As long as his opponent's not in the ring, acting like he owns the place. Walking around the ring, just, you know, just looking at the crowd, taunting them, and just, you know, and then you see the Ancient of Days comes in this corner. The Ancient of Days, from eternity past to eternity future, and on and on and on you would go. This is exactly what we're seeing here. And this is Revelation in Daniel 7. This is Revelation 13 and 14. And so when they're given this letter, they understand. They get it. They understand that this is the cage match. It had to happen. And this is what's going on. These two forces, the forces of evil, the forces of good, have to come together in one spot, and there has to be a battle. And it's not just good versus evil. Not just that. Even though it is, you know, it is good versus evil, but it takes on a much more profound vision when you look at these details then of beginning in Revelation chapter 14. So let's head back there. So now we've got our feet under us, and we head back to Revelation chapter 14, and it opens with the Lamb, and it opens with the 144,000. And it's interesting because here's some of the things that the 144,000 are known for, okay? First of all, they have the name of the Father, they have the name of the King, the name of the Lamb, and the name of the Father on their foreheads, okay? So they bear the name, all right? And so, you know, just like the boxing trunks in the cage match bears the name, okay, so are they. They're bearing the name. And guess what? So were in Revelation chapter 13, so were the worshipers of the beast bearing the name. That's 666. Who cares eventually what that's going to be? The point is they're bearing the name. They identify completely. And so you would expect that when the Ancient of Days and his people show up, that 144,000, And you think of it this way. Again, this is obviously, you know, we've already been told. We've looked at this in prior chapters of Revelation. But, you know, this is the 12 tribes of the 12,000 each from each tribe of Israel. Is it literal? Well, it could be, but for sure, symbolically, what does it say? This is a subset of humanity. It is a smaller subset of humanity. When the beast shows up, he'll have the majority of the people of the earth with him. They'll bear his name. But the Ancient of Days is going to have a subset of humanity, a smaller remnant piece of humanity with him that bear his name. Okay? And again, they've taken their corners now. They're in the ring. Now, what do we know through the story? What do we know about the beast and his followers? Number one, again, you know, we know that the beast in Genesis chapter 3, we know that the beast led human beings astray. Okay? It was the driving force that deceived them, that led them astray. What are the people that are with the beast? The deceived, those he has led astray. Okay? Now, what else? We know in Genesis chapter 6 that there was sexual union between angel and human women that created this half-breed, this mixture of DNA that was never supposed to take place, the giants, the Nephilim. Okay, what should you look when you cast your vision over to the corner where the Ancient of Days and 144,000 are? You would expect to see someone who never did that, and that's the reason why they're described as virgins. A woman can't defile. Your wife cannot defile you. No. Your wife cannot defile you. So it's not the fact that they're virgins that is the important part. What this says is they have not overstepped their bounds. These guys have in history past, and that's the reason why the world's so messed up. These guys have not. Okay? You're starting to see the difference between the bad guys and the good guys, right? The champion of the world and those who are trying to defeat the champion of the world. And so now we see the 104, this subset of humanity that follow the Ancient of Days and the Lamb, the King of the Kingdom of God, and they bear the name of that King, and they have not done the things that that the evil one and their folks have done. And not only that, but you see that all along, any time that they speak or any time that they sing, it's blasphemous, right? It's always blasphemous. We saw that in Revelation chapter 13. Well, what about the voices of those who are with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. In these who have not defiled themselves as women, the point here is the opposite of blasphemy. This is worship. When words come out of their mouth, it's right, it's worship, it's pure. Okay, so there. So now we're in the ring now, okay? And we've had the announcer declare who both sides are. And that's what this is all about. Don't worry about the fact that they're virgins. Just know that they have not overstepped their bounds like Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. That's why they're called what they are. Because this perplexed me for a long time, because I know that my prime directive from God from the very beginning was be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. That doesn't call me to be a virgin. That calls me to be married to one woman for life and to copulate with her and produce children who worship the King. There's nothing virgin about that, okay? But when we look at this, it's not that someone who hasn't actually had sex with another human being is virtuous, more virtuous than someone else. Of course not. That has nothing to do with anything, but they did not overstep their bounds. Okay? That's the point here. So now we're both in the ring. We've got both entities in the ring. They've both been described. We can see the uniforms. This guy's all in black and red, and this guy's in glory. Okay? And now we're ready to rumble. Okay? And so here comes the rumble. You know, the bell rings. And what do we see? Well, we see three angels. The first angel, as God comes out and he makes his first move, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to proclaim the gospel. Okay? Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. Now, again, this is not saying that angels have wings. What this is actually saying is the angel is in mid-heaven. And if you remember mid-heaven, when we studied the eagle that was saying, whoa, 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 to the people of the earth, these next three trumpets are really going to be bad. He was flying in, you guessed it, mid-heaven, the exact same words. And so what this says is that, you know, this angel is in a position where everyone on earth hears them all at the same time. No one is shielded from this announcement. And what's his announcement? You know, what is it? It is a gospel proclamation. And it's even called an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Okay, everybody hears him because he's in this position. And with a loud voice, he says, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Well, wait a minute. Is that good news? Well, it is for everybody that's redeemed. It is good news for the 144,000, you, who are the subset of humanity that bear the name of God. Yes, that's good news. It's very good news. And so, you know, we see that without question, that they're saying that, okay, now he's... I want you to worship him who's made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And why is that the description of the good news? Well, because this beast from the sea, he got nothing on God because God made the sea. Okay? So the second is the announcement that fallen is Babylon. Now, you know, this is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. Let's look at that just real quick. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. And then he goes on to pronounce even more oracles. But the point here is this second announcement is that Babylon, okay, now wait a minute, why Babylon? Okay, because in John's day, isn't the occupier and isn't the super beast Rome? Well, the answer to that is yes. However, Babylon gets the credit. Okay? Babylon gets the credit. And what that means is that as God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring his people back to where they needed to be, again, exile and exodus, you know, we've seen that over and over again, but Babylon gets the credit. Again, Habakkuk, he complained to God, how can you use people that are on the scale of 1 to 10, a 15, as far as evil's concerned, and I know we're evil, but, you know, we're only a 7. How can you do that? And God says, I am who I am. I use them just the way I'm going to use them, and without question, they, in the end, will pay. And, you know, they, when it comes to bad guys and the bad guy's name, Babylon gets the tag. Sometimes, once in a while, it's Egypt, rightfully so, Pharaoh and Egypt, but most of the time it's Babylon, even though at this point it's still Rome. Remember, in the belly of Rome is that lion with wings, And so, you know, Babylon is given the credit. And then the third, the worshipers of the beast face all of God's wrath. That's the announcement that, okay, the match has begun. God has taken center ring. The beast has moved out toward God, and now he's going to get his. They are going to get theirs. The point is here that you know, it's the worshipers of the beast, and they're going to face this third angel, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or its hand, and that's who they are, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. They're going to be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, gosh, Mike, what does that mean? Then what does hell look like then? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But the point is, that's where they are. That's where they end up. Now, I want you to think about this as we move through this. This is, and like I've said before, all of the classic literature in all of history, in all of humankind, has always taken its ideas and its framework from the Bible. A Tale of Two Cities is no different, okay? A Tale of Two Cities, even though, you know, we're talking about France and England, even though we're talking like that, whenever you write a classic story, you remember the fact that we are talking about Babylon the Great versus Jerusalem, okay? We're talking about, and again, remember this vision of Daniel chapter 7, Babylon the Great versus Jerusalem, okay? So we're looking at the beast from the sea, the chaos city, and the city whose very name is peace, okay? It's Babylon versus Jerusalem. It's the sea monster, that monster that comes from chaos, the area of death and chaos, versus Mount Zion. Because where is the Lamb and the 144,000? They're standing on Mount Zion, the place of God's throne, the place of complete order, the place of peace. Okay? And so, you know, when those who received this letter in the first century, they would have seen, yep, that's right, this is the cage match, and it's against Babylon and Jerusalem. I get it. It's against the sea monster, and that sea monster is going to go straight to Mount Zion, and he's going to try to unthrone the king and won't be able to do it. That last battle is not in the plain of Megiddo. That last battle, Har Moed in Hebrew, the mountain of assembly, Mount Zion, where God assembles with his divine council. That's what Satan is after. If he doesn't take Mount Zion, he cannot win the war. There's nothing about that plain that makes a difference in Megiddo. Nothing. He's got to take the throne. And so, you know, we see that this is the sea monster versus Mount Zion. And then, you know, we get the description of the wine of God's wrath. Now, you know, most of us think about wine and we think about good things. But when it comes to the wine of God's wrath, think about everything that's happened up to this point in the story. How many martyrs have there been? Basically, a countless number of martyrs. How much blood has flowed from the bodies of God's people? Gallons upon gallons, rivers upon rivers, even an ocean of blood up to this point. And so this picture of pouring out wine resulting in this intoxication, because that's what these words actually mean. It's like, you know, it's like someone just laying down and opening their mouth and you taking a great big vessel of wine and just start pouring it in. you know, and now they're so drunk and so intoxicated that they don't even, they're just stumbling around. They don't know who they are, or they have just no cognition about what's going on. And this is called the wrath of God's judgment. You know, they have lost their minds. And this comes from Psalm 63, 75, 8, Isaiah 51, verse 17, 21 through 23 of Isaiah 51. It goes on and on. You see the references there. It's all over the place as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And so, you know, the point is that as God's people suffered under the beast, so will the people of the beast suffer. Okay? Again, you know, what we too often I hear, especially Christians, say, oh, you know, the world's just not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair that I should have to love my enemies and they don't have to love me back. It's not fair that, you know, they can sin any way they want and, you know, there's boundaries for me. It's not fair. It's just not fair. Well, you know, in the end, justice does prevail. And they get exactly what they dished out. And that's exactly what this is saying. And so with that, you know, the beast and its people tormented God and his people constantly. They got no rest. Think about the Jews and the Holocaust. Well, just think about the Jews and everything that they've gone through. World War I. World War II, and even today, they have no rest. They can't even go to class at university in the United States without being hassled and harried and threatened. They get no rest whatsoever, constantly. And guess what's going to happen to the beast and his people? No rest, torment forever and ever and ever. Oh, yes, God is just. He is just. And again, it's plain to see here. It's plain to see. Now, I do want to just kind of focus in just for one quick second here on verse 12. It said this, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Okay, so it's just saying, look, you know, God's wrath is coming against. Now, this is, listen, all you who bear the name of God, you need to endure. You know, you have to have loyal love. This is no time to defect. This is no time to feel sorry for anybody on that side. This is no time to say, oh, well, you know, I should wave the flag of that kingdom and say, you know, well, God saved these people. No, 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 no. This is a time to endure. This is a time to be loyal to God in all that you are and everything that you do. All right. And so then we have this one like the Son of Man, this Messiah description from Psalm 110:1, mashed up with Daniel 7:13. And of course, you know, we have these angels, and naturally we're going to have the king show up, and he shows up with the white cloud, and you know, that obviously comes from Daniel 7:13. And then, you know, it also describes him saying that, you know, he needs to be seated at the right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so, you know, you have this vision of seated but yet coming on a cloud. And John does this on purpose. And again, you know, this is not for us to sit around and argue the minutia. Well, is he seated or is he riding the cloud? No, it's both. You know, the point is he's mashing up these two understandings. So it should read as if the scripture is mashed up. It should read just like this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and behold the clouds of heaven. And there came one like the Son of Man. That's what it's meant to understand, you know. It's meant to understand that he has the authority, he has the position at the right hand, and God says, you sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. And what's happening in this ring? He's making the enemies the footstool of the king. That's what's happening. Again, it's blatantly obvious, and I know that it was very obvious when it came to the readers of the first century. And so now, then we move on with this one like the Son of Man. So now is the time to finish the battle. And the interesting thing, and again, scholars just go nuts over this because, you know, we have an angel that seems to be coming out of the temple telling Jesus what to do. Because he's the one on the cloud. He's the one that's going to reap. And oh, by the way, guess what? You know, when you're reading about the reaping and everything in the New Testament and you're thinking it's talking about the rapture, the pre-trib rapture, reaping is cutting out the wicked and putting them in the winepress of the wrath of God. That's the reaping part. And so, I mean, and it's abundantly clear here. And so, you know, here we have this angel, and he's in with God the Father. And, you know, the point is that he's just standing there, and he's looking at the ring and all the lights and all the activity that's going on. This jousting has already started, and we're starting to see the Lamb and the 144,000 totally collapse upon the beast and his followers. And all of a sudden, the angel that's in the temple hears the Father, the Ancient of Days, say, okay, tell the Son, it's time. Give him the knockout punch. Yes, he says, yes. And he runs out and he screams as loud as he can at Jesus, give it to him. Give it to him. He's not commanding. He's just joyously announcing the Father saying, it's time.
He's watching from the stands.
Exactly. He's in the stands. Exactly. He's doing exactly what you would do, ringside Rosie would do when she's sitting there, you know, just cheering for Bruno Sammartino when it comes to George the Animal Steel. Yeah, I know. That wrestling reference is going to go right by 99% of everybody. But for you who's sitting out there that grew up in Pittsburgh with me, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But that's what this is a picture of. And of course, you know, this put in your sickle comes. We're not going to go there. You can read it on your own. Joel chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. It's the harvest of the wicked. It's the wine press. This wine press is the action of the judgment. And why? Why, God, are you going to squeeze the blood out of these people? Because they squoze it out of my people. It is, yeah, it's the past tense of squeezed in West Virginia, in Hillbilly, up the holler. Did you squoze that? Are you squozing that? So the point here is that, yes, could God just snap his finger and obliterate everybody, vaporize everybody? Of course he could. Could he act like a nuclear device that just leaves a shadow on the ground? Of course he can. Is he going to do that? No. Why? Because they made my people bleed. I'm going to make them bleed. That's the point. That's the point. And so, you know, we know, too, that, you know, folks, yeah, you're sitting on the right side of the stadium. And you're cheering for the right half of the room. But everybody in the stadium is going to be tested by fire. There's an angel here who's in charge, has the authority over the fire. What does fire represent? It always represents testing. So everybody's there, okay? Everybody's there, And we've got our t-shirts on. Everybody's got the t-shirt on. Ours says Yahweh, and theirs says the beast. But guess what? We're all going to be tested. Line up. Okay, now, everybody line up. Pass through the fire. Each one of you. Pass through the fire. Our works will be tested by fire. The angel having authority over the fire. This is Psalm 104:4. That psalm says this: He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. He covered the deep. It goes on. But then he says that, hey, you know, there's a testing. We have to see. Those who are tested by fire and are proven to be the ones who bear the name of the beast, they're going to be, this angel, this Christ, is going to be working the great winepress. And Isaiah 63:1-6 describes that to a T. And it says that, you know, this is what's going to happen. And this judgment is full and it's massive. And the blood is going to flow from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. It's funny because, you know, so many things come from First Enoch in the New Testament that, you know, you oftentimes you read it and you don't put two and two together. But this is First Enoch 100:3, and the horse will walk with its chest in the blood of sinners. And so, does it matter that 1,600 stadia is 184 miles? Probably not. I don't think it does. It's metaphorical. It's representative. You made my people's blood flow. Yours is going to be a river that you just can't even count. All right. And so, then the story comes to an end. And the people have read this and they've understood it exactly for the way it was delivered to them. And they understood it in a way that it was meant to be understood. And so the summary then is, you know, over the centuries, over the millennia, the people of God have been slaughtered and the blood has great volume. Chapter 14 is the way of expressing the magnitude of death. This is the death of death. This is actually the death of death. When this death is done, there'll be no more death. There won't be. The death is coming to an end. The enemies will not face anything they did not commit against God's people. God is no more severe than the enemies were to him. God is good in all that he does. God is just in all that he does. And so, the mercy and the grace of God is extended until it's no longer extended. And that's what 13 and 14 is a picture of. And so, even though we're going to move on in the story, you can see that the story actually comes to an end right here, except for the culmination of the kingdom. We could just stop right here. We don't need to know any more detail. This is the big battle. It's all done. But no, we're gonna recount it multiple times before we get there. But you can see that, you know, Revelation is not a linear telling of end times. It goes around in circles and circles and circles. Okay. Any questions about that?
The sickle.
Mm-hmm.
You trace there's a sickle that Jesus has.
Yes.
And then they give the angel a sickle, and then the sickle shows up again.
Two more. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So because there's angels everywhere with these sickles.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. So yeah, Kent's making the comment about the sickles. Now, you know, the interesting thing about this, it shows this. First of all, Scripture says, hey, Kent, you know, Can't you settle your matters on earth with your brothers and sisters? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? This has a lot to do with that, okay? And commentators are pretty clear on that, and they're pretty cohesive on this. This isn't really a big argument. The point is that Jesus and his sickle, it's not necessarily symbolic, but he's going to take out the first layer. And then the other guys get the joy of taking out all the rest, okay? So there's God demands participation. And so it's interesting to think that we are judges. You know, that's something that actually we would probably say, yeah, we could skip that part and that'd be okay with me. But no, God demands participation of his creatures, okay, of those who bear his name. They have to participate as well. And that's the reason why they have those sickles. They are going to participate. And so are you. You're going to participate in that final judgment. You're even, you know, Isaiah 66, you're going to stand up on the rampart of heaven and you are going to look out and see the clusters and clusters of dead bodies. And you're going to stand there in glory with God. You know, I mean, it's a part of the scene. It's a part of how it all unfolds. And so no one gets to sit on their fluffy pillow watching the ball game while all this is happening outside. You're going to be participating. Hey, call me when it's all over. No, come on out here.
Here's your sickle.
Mm-hmm. Here's your sickle. Yeah.
So that's kind of a symbolic way of saying, yes, I agree with God's judgment.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, you're right. That is a symbolic statement that I agree that God is good. He's good all the time. He's just, and everything that he's done is just, and I cooperate and I support everything that he's done. Again, verse 12 in chapter 14, you know, you got to remain loyal. You can't cower back. Those who put their hand to the plow and look back are not worthy of the kingdom of God. All right, very good. Then we are dismissed.